You may be seated. And you can open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. We are going to be reading from Mark chapter 1, the first 8 verses. So pay close attention to God's Word, Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this magnificent book, the Gospel according to Mark. Here we are going to see our Savior. Here we are going to see his ministry on the earth, his perfect righteousness, his miracles, his teaching, his healings. Here we are going to see his suffering, his crucifixion and death and resurrection. And we thank you that we have such a Savior. And so we pray that as we turn now to the very beginning of the gospel, that you would do something new in our hearts as we open to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going to take a bit of a break from going through the book of Isaiah. We are going to read and study the Gospel of Mark for a time. How long? I don't know. We'll see. Until we get to the end of it, probably. Well, why Mark? Why turn to the Gospel of Mark? Well, one reason simply is that I love the Gospel of Mark. I love Mark because it's such a direct and straightforward gospel. Matthew is a great gospel, and Luke is a great gospel, and John is a great gospel, but there's something about how action-packed and immediate and punchy the Gospel of Mark is that I really like. And I think it will be good for us as we go through it here. And there's two, it's the gospel, right? It is the good news. It is the good news of Jesus. And as we go through this gospel, what we are going to find and the challenge that we will face is we will find, first of all, our Savior. We will find the Lord Jesus himself. And we will hear his call on us to follow him, to become his disciples, to learn from him. And we are also going to find, although there's a, we could say that this book is simple, and it is very simple. It is a simple book. There are lots of things that are simple in the world. Fire is simple. Hammers are simple. Knives are simple. And yet these are all powerful things that can do great works. And that's what we look for, and that's what we expect when we turn to the gospel, is that we will encounter God simply and powerfully in the Gospel of Mark. Now, as we look at this passage that we've just read, Mark 1, verses 1 through 8, we find here in the first couple words that it is described in this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask, you know, what does that mean? Why does he say the beginning of the gospel? Why doesn't he just say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then go on and tell it to us? Well, People have given a couple different explanations for that. One is that the beginning of the gospel is what we find in the book of Mark, that that the gospel comes to its completion in our lives and in the history of the church. That's maybe helpful, but I don't think that's what Mark meant. I think another way we could look at it is that the beginning, we might say, is what he goes on to say, that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. In other words, that the beginning of the gospel is exactly as God said it would be. Another thing that we could say is simply this, that what we have just read in verses 1 through 8, and really up through verse 13, which we'll get to next week, that is the beginning. That what he is telling us is that it is with John the Baptist and with Jesus' baptism and temptation that the gospel begins. And I think that's a better way to look at it. But what we do find here is we find the beginning. And it's worth noting, how does it begin? How does the good news begin? Well, first, we can remember that what is beginning is just that. What is beginning here is the gospel. What is the gospel? We use that word all the time in church, right? Gospel. Well, gospel simply means good news. It means good news. And the good news is something that the Old Testament often talked about. You could turn to Isaiah 40, which we'll look at a little bit later, and you can see there how it talks about this message of good news that God had promised. This was a good news of salvation, a good news of deliverance from enemies, a good news of God being present with his people graciously and mercifully. You could think about the Exodus and the good news of being delivered from slavery, the good news of being brought into the promised land. You could think about the good news of revival. You could think about the good news of being brought back to the land out of exile. These are all kinds of good news that God brought to his people. But the real good news that all of these looked forward to was the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, in the pagan world at that time, they also talked a lot about good news. So this same Greek word, euangelion, which is where we get evangel or evangelism or evangelical or all those words, this was a word that the Romans used. And it was a word often used for a certain kind of news. News, not just good news like, hey, you won the lottery, or hey, you had a baby, or something like that, but news that had to do with the entire empire, news that had to do with the entire kingdom, either the birth of an heir to the king, or the ascension of a new king to the throne, or some sort of important military victory. These were what the ancient world understood good news to be: victory, the reign of a good king. And so all of these ideas are being packed into the Bible when the Bible tells us that there is good news. It is telling us that we have a king, that he is reigning, that he has won a victory. That's what we're hearing here. Now, this good news, though, is not just generic good news. It is good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we could look at each of these names that Mark uses for Jesus here at the very beginning. First of all, that he is named Jesus. Mark does not go into any detail about why he is named Jesus, as Matthew does, but we could turn to Matthew 1 and we could see there how he's named Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. Jesus comes from, and we say Jesus, which doesn't sound very much like the name as it originally sounded, which comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua. And Yehoshua, which is also the name Joshua in the Old Testament, simply means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And that's why Matthew tells us he's named Jesus, because he is the Lord's salvation. He saves us from our sins. As well, we could think about this title that he's given, Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name, as it often seems, but it means that he is anointed. In other words, that God has poured out on him the oil to set him apart as prophet and priest and king, And that oil signifies what he really does have. And that is not only that he is anointed with oil, but that he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit has filled Jesus so that he is perfect in wisdom and perfect in strength and perfectly able to bear the weight of responsibility to do this incredible work that God has given him to do, which is to be the Savior of the world. You know, you might imagine that if someone came to you and told you, hey, congratulations, you're going to be Savior of the whole world, and then expected you to actually do that, how overwhelming and crushing that would be. Well, because Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, he's not crushed, but he's actually able to do it. We can also think about this title, the Son of God. And in that title, what we find is that Mark is telling us not only that Jesus was begotten by God, that he's unlike any other man because he was not conceived by a human father and a human mother, but that in fact he was born of a virgin and that his father is God, and that this is something different and unique in all of history. But what we also find in this title is not just that he is the Son of God, but that he is God the Son, that he has come as God, taking on human nature, that he has become man while still being God. And all the things that he does in this gospel are going to point to that, that he is both man and God, and so he is able to save us from anything. Well, this gospel of Jesus Christ, we can think, when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ, that can mean a couple things. And I think in this case, it does mean a couple things. The first is that this gospel is something that Jesus brought to us. In other words, Jesus is the first one to tell us this good news. Jesus is the first one to preach the gospel. And we'll see that just in a few verses. In verse 15, when Jesus began to preach, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is the first one who brings this good news. And whenever you hear this good news, you need to remember that, where it comes from, who it came from first. It came from Jesus Christ. This is not something that American evangelists came up with back in the 1800s. This is not something that the Roman Catholic Church thought up back in the year 600 or something like that. This is good news that came from God when he became a man and came into the world. It came from Jesus. And that's really important for us to remember, that the gospel that we believe is not something invented by people. It is something given to us by God. It's news given to us by God. You know, if you're listening to the news, as a lot of us do, you want to know, who is this who's telling me this message? Why are they telling me this message? What's their motive? What do they want me to believe? What do they want me to feel because of this news, right? We always need to be concerned with who it is who's telling us something, not just what exactly it is that they're telling us. And so it's important to know that the gospel came from Jesus. I don't think you could think of another person who is more innocent and who is more wise or who could have better motives for telling you something than Jesus. But there's another sense when we say that this is the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another sense that we can take from that, and that it is that this good news is not just from him, but it is about him. He is the good news. He is the news. It is a message about him. It is a message about his coming to the earth. It is a message about what he has done on the earth, the things that he did, the things that happened to him, the significance of all of those things, and where he is now, and what that means for you. Now, we live in a world full of news, right? We have more news today than probably the world has ever had before. You know, it used to be that you could go weeks or months without hearing any news, and then someone would show up to your log cabin out on the high plains, right? And you would want to know, tell me the news, right? What's new? Well, today, that's not how we live. You know, today, we're constantly hearing news. People, you know, you pull out your phone, and there's the news. You open up social media, there's the news. You walk down the street, and people are talking about the news. You get in your car and you turn it on and there's the news. And you go into a restaurant and they have a TV on playing the news. So we're surrounded by news. And when you think about what kind of news there is that you're surrounded by, there's, I think, kind of two kinds of news generally. First, there's trivial news. There's news that doesn't matter, right? You find out that, the vice president got COVID. And what does that have to do with you? Not a whole lot. You can't do much about it, and it doesn't appear that anything bad is going to happen as a result. Or you find out even more, trivial news, something about, Prince William or Henry or something like that, and, some tiff in the royal family. Again, why does it matter? What do we need to know this for? Or you find out news about maybe something bad, but something that doesn't really have anything to do with you. There's a storm in another state, or someone died that you've heard of, but you don't know them, right? There's all kinds of news that doesn't matter for us. There's also really bad news, a war starts, or someone that you do know has passed away, or there's a recession, or you lose your job, or something like that. There's all kinds of bad news that comes. But it's very rare that we have truly good news. In other words, it's rare that we have news that is both good and good for us, news that really has to do with us, news that will change our life and change it for good, right? How often have you had that? How often have you heard news that was both really, really good and changed your life for the rest of your life? Well, that is exactly the kind of news that we have here in the gospel. It is news that has everything to do with you, and it is news that is so amazingly and wonderfully good that it is known ever since it first came until today as the good news. It's not just good news, it's the good news. Now, this good news is news, as I said, that comes from Jesus, a man that you can know, a man that you can know not only by reading scripture, but that you can know because he is God and he's revealed himself to you. And you can also know the other people that you hear this news from. You can know other Christians. You can know people in the church. Now, so this is the beginning, right? This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we find is that it is as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, what we're going to look at next is how the coming verses, beginning in verse 2, really through to the end of verse 8, we get this sort of incredible montage of a sort of rainbow of references to the Old Testament. What Mark is telling us in these verses is that we cannot begin to understand Jesus all on his own, but instead that the way of the Lord is prepared by God's word in the Old Testament. In other words, the first two-thirds of your Bible prepares us to understand who Jesus is. Now, you might read the Gospel of Mark before you read any other book of the Bible, and that would be a perfectly fine thing to do. But we also have to understand that everything about Jesus comes on the heels of everything that happens in the Old Testament. And if we really want to understand who Jesus is with depth and richness, then we need to turn to the Old Testament to find all of God's promises there and the instruction that God gave to his people and the things that he did in the past. So, as Isaiah says, his way is prepared. His way is prepared. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, I'm going to kind of go through really fast and show you some of the things that I think are really kind of amazing and startling. I tried to think of like a really witty way of like combining a bunch of movie quotes to give you a picture of like what Mark is doing here at the very beginning. But imagine if you were to take, like a bunch of different famous movie quotes and make one sentence out of them. That's kind of what Mark has done here. He's taken a bunch of quotes and things from the Old Testament, images from the Old Testament that you would recognize, and he's packed them into one little statement to tell us about how significant it is that Jesus has come and what it means. So we're going to kind of go through these one by one. Now, the first thing that really troubles people is that it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then the next thing that is said, behold, I send my messenger before your face, is something that's not written in Isaiah the prophet. Okay? So some people get really twisted out of shape by this. And I think that instead we should view this as being very artistic and clever. Because what he's done is he's taken about 15 different references to the Old Testament, including the central one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, which does come from Isaiah the prophet, and he's mashed them together to give us a beautiful picture of what is about to happen in this gospel. So here we have, first of all, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Now, this is a passage which we might find in Malachi 3. You could turn to Malachi 3, and you can see there how God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Before we get to Malachi 3, though, we should go to Exodus chapter 23, and we can see there in verse 20 where God says to Israel through Moses, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. What you need to know, first of all, is that the word messenger can be translated both messenger or angel. It's the same word in Greek, angelos, which just means angel. Sometimes it means messenger. So what he is telling us is a couple things. First of all, that going all the way back to Moses in the book of Exodus, God was preparing for Jesus. God was going to send an angel who would bring the people into the promised land. And this messenger would be the one to finally bring them to where God had promised them that they would be. He would go before them. He would clear the enemies out of the way. We can also think about the book of Joshua. It says here that the people went out to John, who was baptizing them in the wilderness, and that they were being baptized in the River Jordan, right? Now, what does that mean to be baptized in the River Jordan? We have this great picture in our minds of, you know, John wearing a camel hair shirt and a big leather belt around his waist and probably some honey stuck to his beard, standing in the middle of the Jordan River dunking people. But remember the time when the entire nation of Israel was baptized in the Jordan River. When did that happen? It happened in the beginning of the book of Joshua, when God's people at last entered the promised land. And in order to enter the promised land, they had to pass through the Jordan River. You can read about this in Joshua chapters 3, 4, and 5. And the way it happened was that Joshua led the people of Israel up to the Jordan River, and then the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the middle of the Jordan River, and the priests held it there in the middle of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River stopped flowing. Its waters piled up. And then the priests stood there holding the Ark until the entire nation had passed by and had crossed the Jordan River. Then when they had passed by, the whole nation camped in a place called Gilgal, where they were circumcised and celebrated the Passover, and where Joshua encountered the commander of the army of the Lord, and they began that great war, which was the conquest of Canaan. What this is telling us is that when John appeared and began to baptize in the wilderness, and when John was calling people to step into the waters of the Jordan River, that he was telling them, he was communicating to them that they were not yet in the promised land and that the conquest had not yet taken place. We also have this picture of John the Baptist eating honey. Now, there are very few places in the Bible where a character is described as eating wild honey. But there is one man who is remembered for eating wild honey in the Old Testament. Anyone remember who that is? Jonathan. Jonathan ate wild honey. Samson also ate wild honey, but I think that's a little bit of a different story because he got it out of a dead lion. But there's one man Only one man that I can find who walked into a forest and found wild honey in a tree and ate it. And that's Jonathan. If you think about who Jonathan was, think about his role in 1 Samuel. Jonathan was the one who probably should have been king next, but he recognized that God had not called him to be king. He recognized that God had called David to be king. And so he did what he should have done. He supported David. He gave David his armor. He became his friend. He made a covenant with him. And he supported him and encouraged him. He went out into the wilderness when David was stuck in the wilderness and encouraged him. He supported the true king. And he did it even though his father hated him for it and even tried to kill him for it. Jonathan, in other words, is an example of a man who recognized God's chosen king for who he was, even when no one else recognized him as king. And he supported him and called him his own Lord. And so what we're finding here is that Mark is telling us that not only is John a great prophet, but he is a kind of Jonathan character. He is a man who recognizes Jesus for who he is. And even though lots of people respect John, John knows his own place. John knows that he is not the king and that he is not the savior. He says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I." In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, "I am not the bridegroom, but instead I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I like to stand next to him and rejoice with him because he's getting married." He's also described, John the Baptist, as having a shirt of hair and wearing a big leather belt. He is known to have a voice crying in the wilderness. And here we find that he is being described as the prophet Elijah is described. You could go to 2 Kings, and there in 2 Kings, Elijah is described as wearing the same stuff, a leather belt and a shirt of hair. Now, when you think about the prophet Elijah, you think about a man who is not a weakling. You think about a man who is good at getting in other people's faces, a man who recognizes the sins of his own nation and who's willing to speak very directly to the rulers and tell them, call them to faithfulness to the Lord, call them to repentance. And so this is exactly the kind of man that John the Baptist is. He listens to God. He speaks to God and he sees the sins of the nation. And so he calls the nation to repentance. He points out to the nation all the ways that they have turned from God. And he speaks directly to the king and tells the king how he has strayed from God and how he has sinned against God. In fact, if you know the rest of the story of John the Baptist, that's how he ends up dying, because he is very free with his words, speaking to the king about the king's own sin. So we have here this picture of Elijah. But we also have here a picture of the prophet Hosea. You can think about the verses that I read at the very beginning of the worship service from Hosea chapter 2, when God, through the prophet Hosea, called his people back into the wilderness. "Come back into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to you." In other words, John is not just confronting the people with their sin and pointing out to them who the true king is, but he is calling them out into the wilderness so that they can draw near to God, so that they can experience a renewal, a new humility, a new faith, a new beginning by coming away from the world and drawing near to their God in the wilderness. Time in the wilderness was important for Israel. You think about when God first delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. He didn't just bring them straight into the promised land. Instead, he brought them into the wilderness to humble them, to feed them with manna, to teach them his word. It was a special time. It was a time of difficulty, a time of trial and hardship, but it was also a time when Israel knew the presence of God in a special way. When God's presence was there in the tabernacle, and they knew that God was present among them graciously and patiently. And so God calls through John so that the people of Israel would come out of their cities and come out of their day-to-day life and enter into the wilderness, that they would come to the wilderness to have a time of quiet, a time where they are able to hear God, to listen to him, to listen to his word preached by this great prophet, John. And as well, we have this great quote from Hosea chapter 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is a famous passage in Isaiah chapter 40, where God announces that he is coming and that he will reveal his glory to all flesh. This is a passage where Isaiah announces God's message to his people, that all flesh is like grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field, which fades and perishes and dies. But God says, "I am not like you, and I am not like anything that you can make with your hands. I am not like the images and the idols that you make. I am the true God, the Creator." And finally, in Malachi chapter 3, we have this passage where Malachi announces God's coming messenger who will come and prepare the way of the Lord. And in saying this, Mark is telling us not only that John is preparing the way for a great man, but that he is preparing the way for God himself. And when God comes, he will come to his temple. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." In other words, by pointing our attention to Malachi 3, Mark has done something very lovely. He's taken us from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end of the Old Testament and said, all of this is pointed to Jesus Christ. It's pointed to his coming. It's pointing to what he is going to do. We have here Mark telling us that Jesus is the one who will bring us into the promised land, that Jesus is the one who will baptize us, that Jesus is the one who will stand in the midst of the waters and keep them from rushing over us, that Jesus is the one who is the true king that we ought to support, that Jesus is the one who judges the nation for its sins, that Jesus is the one who will speak tenderly to us in the wilderness so that we will call him our husband and no longer call him by the names of the false gods, that Jesus is the one who reveals God's glory to us, and that Jesus is the one who will come into his own temple and purify God's people so that our offerings will be acceptable in his sight. I think when you take all of this and you see Mark is saying that all of this is happening in the ministry of John the Baptist, we can understand why later on in Jesus' ministry, as Matthew records in Matthew 11, Jesus says that John is the greatest prophet, that among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist sums up the Old Testament in his whole person, and all that he is, and all that he does, and all that he says, he sums up the Old Testament. Yet, at the same time, what is it that John says of himself? He says, "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps on Jesus' sandals." And as Jesus says, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John can point out the Savior, but that is all. He cannot be the Savior or fulfill God's promises. He can only tell us what they are. So, a bit of application here for us this morning. As we look at the ministry of John and think about our day-to-day life, what we are seeing here is that the way of the Lord, the coming of the gospel to us, and the coming of the Lord into our own lives is prepared by repentance. John came preaching repentance, and he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when it says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, I think the sense there is that it's in anticipation of forgiveness. That forgiveness is something that only Jesus was able to accomplish on the cross. So the Lord's way among us is prepared by repentance. How can we take this and apply it to our own lives? Well, first of all, come into the wilderness a while. Come into the wilderness a while. There are seasons of preparation that God brings about in our lives. Seasons where God brings us out of our comfort. He brings us out of a time of plenty and a time of prosperity. He brings us out of the things that we are used to, the life that we are used to, and he brings us into a time of deprivation. He brings us into a time where we are poorer than we were, where life is harder than it was. And yet, this is to prepare us to be with God. And in fact, in that wilderness, God draws near to us. It is a time of humility. It is a time of being fed with manna, being fed with day-to-day bread that we cannot control but can only rely on God to give to us. It is a time when God speaks tenderly to us in the midst of our difficulty and of our suffering. It is a time when God is preparing us for great fruitfulness, when he is preparing us to be in the land that he's promised to us. Now, we can look at these seasons in our life, seasons that you may be in now, a time of wilderness in your own life. We can see how they are often brought about without our consent. They are involuntary. God seizes us and brings us into the wilderness. And he makes us live in the wilderness, even when we don't want to. But we can also see here that God also calls us. He calls us to enter into the wilderness. He sends his prophet and tells us, come, come into the wilderness. And so this can be both voluntary and involuntary. And I suppose there's a sense in which even when your circumstances create a kind of wilderness for you, to recognize that that's what it is, to recognize that God is bringing you into a dry land so that you may draw near to him. That's not something that you have to recognize. You can ignore it. You can shut your eyes to it. You can be angry about it. You can be bitter about it. You can wish that you could go back to Egypt where you had pots full of food and also really terrible slave masters. Or you can recognize that God is doing something really important in your life. And as a church, we might look at our circumstances and feel at times that God is bringing us into a really difficult time where we are facing hardship, where we are losing things and people that we love. Or we can see that God is preparing us for something better, that he's doing something great among us if we will wait, if we will focus on him. I'm struck by how John the Baptist himself was born and how when his mother Elizabeth conceived and became pregnant, how she had a time of wilderness herself. She withdrew from society. She separated herself so that she could be prepared for what God had for her. And she recognized that God was working in her life, that God was doing something that she had not expected. So that's the first thing. Come into the wilderness a while. What will that look like for you to come into the wilderness? I think it will mean, among other things, to set aside some of the busyness and some of the franticness that we at other times rightly engage in. It's not that a full and busy life is wrong, but that there are times when we need to willingly set those things aside and say, right now, for this season, for this time, we are going to have quiet so that we can focus on God. In some ways, that is exactly what the Lord's Day is. It is a time of Sabbath and rest. Now, for us, the Lord's Day is a feast day, not a fast day, right? We don't celebrate the Lord's Day by going out into the desert and, you know, being really thirsty and not eating anything. Instead, we celebrate the Lord's Day. We get together, we worship, we sing, we rejoice, and we like to have a great big old meal after church. And I think that is entirely appropriate. But the day is so that we may focus on the Lord, so that we may draw near to him, so that the whole day may be given over to worship. And one reason for that is so that we will be prepared, so that we will be prepared to walk with God in the light of the gospel the rest of the days of the week. We make this day holy so that the whole week may belong to God. As well, to come into the wilderness and to be baptized in the Jordan River, as John preached to those in Israel at that time, is to recognize that you are not in the promised land yet. Now, they might have felt that they were in the promised land. After all, they were in Canaan, right? They were in this land that God had promised to them, and there they were, and they had a kind of king, maybe not a very good king, King Herod. And they still had the Romans to deal with. But when John called them out to be baptized in the Jordan River, he was telling them, you are not in the promised land. You are not enjoying it yet. In fact, you still need to come out of Egypt. So too, we need to recognize that we are not in the promised land yet. Maybe that seems like a silly thing to say, because after all, the world is so full of suffering and there's so many frustrating things that happen in this life. But I think that it is true also that we can get comfortable in this life, and we can look at the things that we can enjoy in this life and focus on them so much that we forget about the life to come, to forget about a time that God has promised to his people when we will leave this world and we will enter into a more real and more joyful world. And there is a promise in Scripture that if we focus on this world, if we devote ourselves to this world, we will lose it. But if we focus on the world to come, and if we focus on the promises of God for the world to come, then we will have some peace in this world, but we will also get the life to come, which is even better. So remember that. You're not in the promised land yet. We also need to remember and recognize what Jonathan recognized, and that is that he was not the king, but that there was another king. How easy it is to see ourselves as king of our own lives, right? And isn't that a very American thing? We're all about taking control of our own lives. We are all about being in charge, of being super disciplined and accomplishing the things that we want to accomplish, of living for our dreams, living for what we want. And these were all things that Saul thought that he could give to his son, Jonathan. And he was frustrated that Jonathan didn't seem to want them. Jonathan, you son of a perverse woman. Not a very nice thing to say on Mother's Day, I suppose. But he says, don't you know that you were supposed to be king? And if you go on supporting this guy, David, the son of Jesse, that you'll never be king. Jonathan understood. Yeah, that's the point. I will never be king. I'm not supposed to be king. David is supposed to be king. Well, we need to realize this ourselves. We need to realize that we will not be the king. And we are not the king of our own lives now. There is one king, Jesus. And instead of trying to set ourselves up on the throne, we need to support him. Now, Jonathan took all of these great things that he had as someone who was in line to be king. He took his armor, he took his clothing, he took his weapons, and he gave them to David. But John the Baptist does not say that he has anything to give to Jesus. Instead, he says, I am not worthy even to untie his shoes. And this is how it is for us. We have everything to gain from Jesus, but we cannot offer him anything. We cannot give him anything. We cannot enrich him with anything. He already has all that he needs. He is the king, and we are not worthy of him. As well, we should eat the word. Here's another application. And I suppose this is a little bit of an allegorical reading. But John the Baptist ate honey. And the Bible, in several places in Scripture, is described as being like honey. Not just in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, but So there are several times when God says to his prophets in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, eat this book. Eat this book, he says. And what is it that the book tastes like? It tastes like honey. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, the prophet says. Well, here's what you can be doing. Eat this book. Chew on it. Think about it. Read it. Consider it. Meditate on it. And you will find that it also is as sweet as honey. When you read it, one of the things that you will find is that you are a sinner. And I think that is why when the prophet eats the book, although it is sweet in his mouth like honey, when it gets to his stomach, it turns his stomach and makes his stomach bitter. And that is because when we look to God's word, what we find is that it tells us exactly what kind of person each of us is. That we are sinners and we need to repent of our sin to God who made us and who will judge us. And so John called the people to confess their sins, to go out to God into the wilderness, to be baptized, and to confess their sins. And I think that for some of you here, there's a very direct application of this passage, and that is to confess your sin to God and to be baptized, not with the baptism of John in the Jordan River, but to be baptized with Christian baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because there is one God, and there is one Savior, and there is only one way to be delivered from your sin, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you have done that, it will be time for you to dress for work. And for each of you this morning, we need to do this. John wore rough clothing. He wore fur, and he wore a leather belt. And he went outside to an uncomfortable place, and he was busy. Well, for us, we also need to remember, like Jesus says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? A reed blowing in the wind? Men who wear fine clothing don't hang around in the wilderness, and they don't dress like this. This is not the man of a palace, John the Baptist. He is a prophet. He is a great prophet. God calls us as well, when we follow him, to be his prophets, to take his message to the world around us, to preach not only for repentance, but to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And this takes work. And I think as we go through this gospel that Mark has written, we will find that we are called very directly to take up this work of evangelism, of taking the gospel to those who are around us. It is hard. It can be frustrating. It can be disappointing. And yet, at the same time, God promises that it will be fruitful. Even if some of the seed falls on hard-packed ground of the path and is eaten by birds, even if some of the seed is choked out by thorns or is killed with drought, God promises that there will be fruitful seed which will bear much fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. As well, we must pray for the Spirit. John baptizes only with water, and that's all that the Old Testament was able to offer. But here in the gospel, we have something substantial, not a picture of salvation, but salvation itself. Not just a picture of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself. With the Lord Jesus, we can receive real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be changed. And so we ought to pray that, not only for ourselves, but for those who are around us. And finally, believe in Jesus. After me comes one who is mightier than I. This time that God has given to us may be a time of wilderness, but it is a gift of preparation for Jesus. God is not preparing us just for more self-discipline or more self-control or a little bit better put-together life. He is preparing us for Jesus, to receive him, to live with him, to follow him. My prayer as we go through this gospel according to Mark is that we will be changed, that we will be prepared, and that we will be made ready to follow Jesus today and tomorrow and the day after that until he comes back. Now, when I say that I want us to be changed, I think you could hear that as me being frustrated. You're frustrated, Pastor. That's not how I feel. Instead, well, first of all, I love you all very much. But I know what it's like to be worn down. I know what it's like to be tired with day-to-day life. I know what it's like to feel like we open the Bible and we read God's promises, but what do we really have? What is God really doing? Where can we see that God is doing something real in our lives? I know what it's like to want something new, to feel renewal. I know what it's like to want more of God. And I think you know what that's like too. So that's what I'm praying for, is that as we go through this book, we will not just want it, but we will have it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you prepared your people for your Savior, and how you have been at work in our lives to prepare us for your one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this good news, which we will hear more about in the days to come. We thank you that you did not come to us telling us to whip ourselves into shape, but instead you came so that we would be humbled before you, and so that we would recognize that it is with you alone that we can experience salvation. And so, Lord, may we grow to love this world less and less, and grow to love you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.